Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Ludke.
We're going to continue on with God's strategy for spiritual gifts. The goal is to speak on this morning, and then, Lord willing, conclude this topic on the first Sunday of 2022. God's strategy for spiritual gifts. Now, some of you may have read the email this week, and I hope you did. If you did, you read the details, okay? Because there was a little bit of confusion that perhaps I was announcing that our youth was going off to a winter camp or something like that, and that wasn't the case. I was simply trying to rely on maybe a common experience that parents have in terms of preparing their children to go to youth camp, and the list that is carefully cultivated by the youth pastor, universally distributed to all of the students, a list that's large enough to have to figure out what teenagers might need 24/7 for the time they're away, but small enough to all fit into a carry bag, a small little duffel bag, and not three suitcases. The instructions that are on those camp lists, if you've ever seen them, you have those that will painstakingly pay attention to every last detail. I mean, if it says I need 7 pairs of underwear and a toothbrush and I need 3 sweatshirts, they count them out as they pack. But then you've also got those that just kind of wing it, right? When it comes to getting ready to go to camp. Any parent that's worked with their child knows what I'm talking about. You can pack according to the list and be rewarded. You can listen to those who are trying to give you instruction and be rewarded, or you can ignore it to your own peril. That list is a helpful tool. I was reminded this week of a time in our own family with one of our children, my son Braden, when he was in junior high and middle school. And Jen was trying to help him pack for camp. And according to her recollection, the camp list said, bring warm clothes. Well, if you've ever dealt with teenage boys, you know that's very much open to interpretation. Braden's definition of warm clothes was to go off to winter camp, where there was actually, in Southern California, in the mountains, an expectation, a forecast of snow. His definition of warm clothes was a sweatshirt, a pair of jeans, some sweats, and some shorts to sleep in at night. His definition of warm clothes was the Vans shoes, you know, those slip-on shoes that he wore to school every day. And his mother lovingly would try to help him understand that it might be a good idea. There's snow in the forecast. Bring your snow pants. Bring your snow boots. I think this is going to be helpful. Oh, no, Mom. No, I don't want to be the only one that's bringing snow boots and snow pants. None of my friends are going to bring snow boots and snow pants. Why do I have to bring? I really think it'd be a good idea. No, this is what I'm going to do. Back and forth, back and forth. Finally, okay. It's your camp, your decision. So he goes away, and he comes home. He leaves on a Friday afternoon, comes home Sunday afternoon. It's a very short time up in the mountains of Southern California. Turns out there'd been quite a bit of snow that fell, about 18 inches the night that they arrived. And as Jen and I are watching all the students come off the bus, we see this one poor, disheveled child. As he reaches the stairs, we see the skin on the legs. And we're a little confused. No other child has their legs exposed as they're coming off the bus from winter camp. And it's beet red, as if it was sunburned. And there's this boy, hardly recognizable, wearing shorts, as he walked off the bus from winter camp with a story to tell of how he arrived on the first day and took off and went to a nearby pond and misjudged where the edge of the pond was and fell into the pond, and there goes the jeans. They never dried out for the next 36 hours. So he put on his sweats, went out the next day, again played out in the snow, had a wonderful time, but happened to fall into a snowdrift where one of his shoes fell off. Took quite a bit of time and effort to find that poor shoe, but the shoes and the sweats were wet for the remainder of the weekend. So by the time he got to Sunday, the only thing that he had left to wear that was dry were his shorts. And, you know, some of the camp counselors were really wondering what kind of parent would send their son off with sweatshirt and jeans and shorts to camp. But one of the ladies knew Jen pretty well, knew there had to be some kind of explanation. And Jen, knowing that there was going to be, you know, a doctor among the youth staff and other parents of children that age, was completely trustworthy of the fact that he was not going to come back, you know, frozen to death. He didn't. But he did learn a lesson about following the instructions on the camp list and listening to those who understand what's being asked for. Paul gives the Corinthian church a couple of lists in relation to spiritual gifts to help them understand what the church would need. Just like a camp list explains what your student needs when the parent is gone, the spiritual gift lists help us understand what we would need as a church when Christ, the head of the church, would no longer be present. And so we learn things by studying the lists that are left for us, identifying the gifts that are on that list, and then categorizing them, understanding which one of those gifts were for the time when these scriptures were being written in the first days and years of the church, and which of these gifts were to be used for all time. And as we have gone through 1 Corinthians 12, we worked our way through that first list in verses 8 through 10. And now, last week, we began our study of this second list given to us in this section in verses 27 through 31. And so what I'm endeavoring to do this morning is to help us recall what those things were in verses 8 through 10, kind of re-engaging ourselves on what these spiritual gifts are. And then when we get to the remainder of these gifts in verses 27 through 31, the ones that were not mentioned, help us understand what those are. We'll conclude the process of then addressing gifts that aren't even listed in this chapter on January 2nd, and then give you some tips for what this whole series has been about, which is to help you identify what your gift might be and to continue to exhort you to use it for God's glory and the usefulness and the edification of the church. So this morning is both a review of the old and an introduction of the new when it comes to spiritual gifts, as we learn about the church from the lists that God provided. Let me just reread for us, put these verses back in our mind, verses 27 through 31 of 1 Corinthians 12. Now, you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And if you'll remember from last week, in just kind of going through the passage from top to bottom, it's helpful for us to know that God actually has prioritized these gifts. He wants us to understand which gifts provide the most benefit to the body. Not all gifts provide the same benefit. That's not to say that there are some gifts that are not useful to the body, but there are gifts that God has designed to provide the greatest amount of benefit to the body, kind of prioritized in terms of importance and significance, focus. Those teaching gifts start and begin each of those lists, and that's why they're there. It's an emphasis on the content, the instruction that God has given should always be the priority of the church. And then after that, it's not a list as if it goes 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, all the way through 18, as if, well, number 7 is better than number 6 and whatnot. It's just broad categories. Then you have a bunch of gifts. And then for you Corinthians, don't forget, tongues is always at the bottom. The one that you think you need the most is the one you actually need the least. That was really Paul's message in this section. So you'll remember when we began this series, we talked about the categories that you can put these gifts in. The categories. And there were 4 categories. Now, if you missed this, because I'm going to kind of go through this next section pretty rapidly. Well, as rapidly as I can do. And then, but if there's something that you think you missed, don't forget that we have all of these messages online. If there's something that you're like, I don't remember you saying that, or I need to be refreshed on what that is, we have all these messages available for you to go back and listen to. But this is just to kind of put it in our mind for this morning. One of the best ways to categorize the gifts is by looking at 4 different areas. The first we would call revelatory gifts, gifts involving direct revelation from God. That would include the gift of apostleship, the gift of prophecy, the gift of distinguishing of spirits, the gift of the word of wisdom, and the gift of the word of knowledge. Now, we've covered all but apostleship up to this point in time, and we're going to cover that today. The other 4, in just a minute, I'm going to give you just a brief review of what those are. The second category, moving from revelatory gifts, are confirming gifts, confirmatory gifts, gifts that affirmed the work of God. The first is a gift in which revelation is received from God. This category affirms that revelation. These would include gift of faith and gift of healings and gift of effecting miracles and tongues and interpretation of tongues. The design of these gifts were to, for the listener, for the observer, to see these signs and miracles, these out of the ordinary kind of events, and be able to say, this must be from God. This message must come from God. These men must come from God because we've never seen anything like it. And that's why we put them in the category of confirming gifts. You then can move on to the 4th category. These gifts are more gifts that we find today in the church, where the gifts in the prior 2 categories, we don't. The 3rd category would be speaking gifts. And in 1 Peter 4:11, Peter kind of differentiates between speaking and serving gifts. These are gifts that communicate the truth of God. You've got revelatory gifts that involve revelation from God. You've got confirming gifts that affirm the work of God, and you've got speaking gifts that communicate the truth of God. These would be gifts such as the gift of the evangelist or evangelism, the gift of teaching, even further, the gift of pastor teacher and the gift of exhortation. Those are all speaking gifts. And then you have serving gifts, gifts that serve the people of God. That would be the fourth category, gifts of helps and mercy, gifts of giving and governance or administrations. Some people categorize the gifts based on what was temporary for the time when the scriptures were written and the gifts that are more permanent. But I like these four categories. They're helpful. So let me just give you and remind you of those gifts that we covered in that list in verses 8 through 10. They fell into either the revelatory gifts or the confirming gifts. We started with the word of wisdom. Remember, this was the ability to receive and then pass on to others the direct revelation of God's mystery at the time when men did not have the New Testament, didn't have the scriptures. They had the Old Testament, but the truth that then would be given and written down in the New Testament was given by direct revelation from God. You aren't talking about just universal spiritual wisdom, but we're talking about what Paul described in 1 Corinthians 2, speaking God's wisdom in a mystery, revelation that came to men by the Spirit of God. That's the word of wisdom, and that is coupled with the word of knowledge. That's the second one on the list. The ability to be able to take that revelation that God provided and then to be able to communicate it to those that were there, to systematize it and extend its implications to the new situations that these men were facing. You could say that the word of wisdom is receiving the insight, and the word of knowledge, is the activity that takes place between the reception and the speaking. You receive the information, and you don't immediately say it. You think about how to say it, and then you say it. So you have the spiritual gift of the word of wisdom, the spiritual gift of the word of knowledge, and then what follows that is the spiritual gift of prophecy. And you'll recall that we talked about prophecy in two categories, as forthtelling, declaring the revelation. In that way, it's revelatory. You're declaring something that God, declared something that God gave to them directly, or declared what God had already said. In that sense, it's at the end point of the gift of the word of wisdom and the gift of the word of knowledge. And then you have the gift of prophecy, in which all of that was then actually spoken to the people. But then you also have foretelling or prediction. And that was a gift that was a confirmatory gift, in which those around would be able to give affirmation to the individual because of the prediction that they made that came true. You could say the gift of prophecy is the intersection between the revealing and the affirming gifts. If you had a Venn diagram between the revealing gifts and the affirming gifts, the gift of prophecy would sit right in the middle, kind of straddling both. The final revelatory gift is the distinguishing of spirits. So if you were sitting in a church and you had somebody who had the gift of the word of wisdom and knowledge and prophecy, you needed to have a way. Let's say they didn't have a miracle or a sign that accompanied them speaking. What they were declaring was God's truth to you. How would you know that that was exactly God's truth? Well, the spirit of the prophets was subject to the prophets themselves. That's the pattern that Paul describes in chapter 14. They would be able to discern whether or not what was being spoken was indeed of God, because God was not a God of confusion, but consistency. Those were temporary revelatory gifts. And then you move on in chapter 12, verses 8 through 10, to the confirming gifts. And we've covered all of these again. I'm not going to go into great detail. But the gift of faith, and this is different from saving faith. There are elements that are the same, but it's a different gift. It's not the same thing as just being saved. That doesn't mean you have the gift of faith or those people had the gift of faith. No, this gift of faith was very specific for a specific manifestation of trust, an unusual ability for these people to believe on God. And I asked you to consider that if you were to about ready to say the words, rise up and walk, as Peter did, you either would be completely full of yourself to say that, believing you had the power to do that, or you had the gift of faith that would believe that God was going to accomplish that so that you and his message would be affirmed. That belief that God would do that was the gift of faith. And I said that gift was the fuel that fires each of the other confirming gifts. You couldn't operate the other confirming gifts without the gift of faith. So when it comes to the gift of healings, which was a variety of physical healings, again, for the sake of verification of the message of the gospel, the gift of miracles, which was beyond the body, miracles beyond just the healing of the physical body, power, supernatural energy, all of those were fueled by faith. The author of Hebrews understood why those gifts were given. In Hebrews 2, the beginning of that chapter, the author writes, after it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them how, both by signs and wonders and various miracles. All of those were confirming of the message. And then the last two that Paul threw in were the gift of tongues and interpretation of tongues. Tongues being the supernatural ability to speak a human language that you as the speaker had never known before. All of a sudden, you could speak a language and communicate with somebody that you had never studied. The purpose of tongues was to serve as a confirming sign, primarily to unbelievers, that God indeed was the one that was at work here, and a confirming sign, especially to Jewish unbelievers, of God's judgment, that God was no longer simply speaking to the Jews. Their disobedience had put them in a position of judgment. The gift of interpretation of tongues was translating a language that you didn't know into a known language that you and others would understand. You can't have tongues without interpretation. You can't have someone speaking a language that they've never learned before, and for the sake of those hearing it, them get anything out of it unless someone could interpret what was being said. That was the only way for there to be any kind of edification going on, which is why Paul puts it at the bottom of the list. All of these affirming gifts ceased upon the arrival of the canon of the scripture. There was no more need for faith, healings, miracles, tongues, interpretation of tongues, affirming those messengers or that message. Then, by the time you have the New Testament scriptures, all of that need goes away. Now, you probably have noticed as we went through each of those, even the first time, that you might be scratching your head saying, Pastor Paul, I know you started this entire series saying you want to try to discover what your spiritual gift is and see if you're serving in the church, and all you've done is talk about gifts that you say don't apply to us. How about we start talking about some that do? And we're going to do that today. But there's still one that's not for today. And we find it in the list in 1 Corinthians 27, verse 12, verse 28. God has appointed in the church first apostles. Apostles. These were gifted men. The word apostle itself means a messenger, one who has been sent forth from one person to another. And we often think of, and rightly so, the 12 disciples that Jesus spent his time with as apostles. Why do we think that? It's because Jesus himself named them his messengers. You go back to Luke chapter 6, verse 13. Luke records, when the day came, he called his disciples to him, chose the 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Apostles. That name wasn't invented in Acts. It was used by Jesus to speak of the 12. We know that when Judas apostatized, there was a need to identify another apostle. That's the process that the disciples went through in Acts chapter 1. In verse 21, it is necessary that of the men who had accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they put forth two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was Justus, and Matthias. That passage is helpful because it communicates to us what the standard was for being an apostle. That particular group, those who accompanied Jesus from his baptism through his ascension, those who were a witness of his resurrection, and those who were called by Jesus himself. Paul takes on the title of apostle because he was called by Jesus himself to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But I just want to throw a little nugget out this morning for you to think about. There are many times in the New Testament when the authors warn of listening to false apostles, right? For every category of men and revealers of truth, Satan has a counterfeit, right? Why would the authors of Scripture, why would the Holy Spirit deem it necessary for the authors of Scripture to warn the churches about false apostles if the only apostles that there ever were the 12, the 11 that originally were with Jesus, Matthias, and then you throw in Paul for good measure? If those were the only ones, why would there ever need to be a warning? I mean, they would clearly know if they fit into one of those categories, if they were one of those guys. That question leads us to believe that in a broader sense, there could have been other men who also had this gift of apostleship. In fact, some are referred to as apostles. You can look this up, but Barnabas is listed as an apostle with Paul in Acts 14 and 1 Corinthians 9. James, the brother of Jesus, is referred to as an apostle in Galatians 1:19. In Romans 16:7, you have men by the name of Andronicus and Junius, even maybe Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:25, when Paul refers to him as a messenger or apostle. Maybe even Silvanus and Timothy might fit into that category from 1 Thessalonians 2:6. So we know that there were others who had the gift of apostleship because there were warnings against false apostles. What kind of service did these men bring to the church? Well, you can imagine the need for leadership in a time when the church was just beginning. The gospel was just being spread. It was spreading like wildfire throughout the Middle East. And Jesus was no longer there. So there was a need for this kind of authority from those men who had been with Christ. That authority extended probably till about AD 100, which is around the time the last apostle was alive, which was John. These men spoke with delegated authority that was given to them by their Lord. And it's helpful to think of apostles as having a ministry and authority over the church as a whole, rather than a particular congregation in the church during that time. Apostles would have had a multiplicity of these gifts. You see evidence of them having the confirming gifts of healings and miracles and prophecy and tongues used to validate and verify their role and message. They had the speaking gifts of revelation, gifts of wisdom and knowledge and prophecy. And because Paul puts them at the top of the list here and also in Ephesians 4, they were the top priority. They gave the highest amount of benefit to the church at that time. First, apostles. Second, prophets, and we've covered that those were men who also received revelation but did not meet those requirements of being an apostle. And then you have teachers. And this is the first category that we've come across that was for then and for now. Because there is no expectation, there was no experience that the teacher had received direct revelation from God. A teacher is one who instructs others on the things of God. They instruct based on what is already known, what is already revealed. And teaching has always been a priority in the church. If you look at verse 19 of chapter 14, Paul says, "In the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind." Why? "So that I may instruct others also." I'd rather speak just five helpful words of instruction to you of spiritual truth that will help you understand God and his requirements of you, help you understand you in relationship to him. Five words is better that you understand than 10,000 words of a tongue that you don't understand. Teaching was a priority. And if you follow along in the missionary journeys, you understand and it becomes just readily apparent that this kind of teaching was the pattern of those that went out to spread the gospel. It was Paul's pattern. You look at Acts chapter 18:11, when he came to Corinth, he spent 18 months there. And in Acts 18:11, it says that he spent 18 months teaching the word of God among them. You turn over to Acts chapter 19, verses 9 through 10, you see that he spent 2 years in Ephesus teaching at the school of Tyrannus, so much so that there was no one in Asia who is immune from hearing the word of the Lord. Everybody knew the teaching of Paul in that area. Teaching is the goal of discipleship and maturity. And Paul wrote to the Colossian church in chapter 1, verse 28. He said, "We proclaim him," meaning Christ, "admonishing every man," and what? Do you know? Teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. You know what that means for us today, December 12, 2021? Every single person in our church is in need of teaching. Everyone is in need of teaching and instruction. There's not a one of us that's going to come to a point in your spiritual life where it's like, "I got it. I got it all. I've read all the books. Understand all the theology, top to bottom, side to side. Don't need it anymore." Every one of us, as long as you're on this earth, as long as you're in a church, is in need of teaching. And it's that process that God uses to mature us and make us complete. Paul was appointed both as a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. It says in 1 Timothy 2:7 and repeated in 2 Timothy 1:11. Teaching is the pattern of the church. That's why when Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:11, he told him, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of the scripture, to exhortation and teaching." It's so important that it's third on the list. We've already said that apostleship and the role of apostles no longer exist in the church. The prophet who receives direct revelation from God no longer exists in the church. But the teachers still do. And they always have existed in the church. It was only outranked on this list by the apostles and the prophets. The spiritual gift of teaching was not the receiving of revelation. It was instruction on what had already been revealed. What had already been revealed. The spiritual gift of teaching is effective communication to God's people of spiritual truth. That's why when you look at the requirements of an elder, a very similar adjective is used as a requirement. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:1 that the elder must be able to teach. He must be apt to teach is what that word means. He must be skillful at teaching. Teaching is that important to the church that no leader, no elder in the church, without exception, should be devoid of this gift. Elders must be skillful at instructing people, God's people, in his word. They must be apt or prone to it. And then he describes exactly what that is in writing on these same requirements to Titus as one who holds fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so he is able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. He's the one who can look at what has been revealed by God, understand it for what it really is, and then turn around and communicate it to God's people, because that's the most important thing that they need. These are those that God gives to his church to give his people instruction and insight and clarity as they unpack God's word. You can recognize these people in the church because you walk away after listening to their instruction and you have a greater understanding, more precision, more clarity on what God's word says. And that's why, while the apostle was a gift for the church as a whole, the teacher is a gift for the local congregation. All apostles and prophets had the spiritual gift of teaching, but not all teachers were apostles and prophets. It's a gift that was given to the church then and now, and for as long as the church exists, because there will always be a need in the church for skillful, accurate instruction from His word. That's why elders must have the gift. It doesn't mean that all teachers are elders, but it means that all elders must have it, because we're all teachers in some way, right? We all take God's word, and our desire should be to be able to explain it accurately to someone else. Every single one of us should be able to open God's word, go to a place where you can find the gospel, the good news of salvation, and use it to explain to somebody what that means. Every believer should be able to do that, because you have to understand the gospel in order to be saved. You can't be mysterious about the gospel and still call yourself a Christian. You have to at least understand the gospel to be a Christian, which means you have the ability to teach someone else about the gospel. Based on its position on the list, the church is served best when it prioritizes this gift. All right, apostles, and now we're getting into the group that applies to today, teachers. We've got two more. We're going to cover both of these that are on this list in 1 Corinthians 12 this morning. We'll start with helps. Start with helps. You'll see there towards the end of verse 28. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings. We've talked about those. Helps. And then administrations, and that's where we'll close. Help. Help could also be what Paul talks about in Romans 12, verse 7. They're defined as service. This term for help here is the only time that it's used in the New Testament. It means to take a burden onto yourself. Someone has a burden, the helper comes along and removes the burden and places it on themselves. I'm not carrying a burden. I'm going to give you my not burden, and I'm going to take your burden on. That's the exchange that takes place with a helper. That's why service, and the same word that we use for deacon, would apply in this category as well. It's effectively giving help to those in need, to believers in need in the church. It's offering relief in the form of physical help. That's why in Acts chapter 6, when the leaders and the apostles were in a position where they needed help to serve the Hellenistic widows, they weren't getting what they needed in the daily ration of the food. They enlisted men for help because they couldn't do that work and still deliver the truth of God's word and prayer and what they were called to do. They enlisted men to help. The church is a place where there is always a need for this kind of service for fellow believers. There's always going to be a need. There's always going to be someone who is in need of help. A widow, an orphan, someone who's weak or sick, someone who can offer hospitality to other believers. Whenever you find and wherever you find a group of believers, there will be a need for service and help. The church was not designed as a place where it pays the professionals to do all of the work. The church is a place where the believers, especially those who have this gift, rally around and offer help and service to one another. It doesn't mean that within every local body, every possible need is met. Right? If I had the physical need of needing my appendix removed in this moment, right? We might have a doctor here who could do that, but he's working in the hospital right now, right? God isn't required to provide a doctor to every assembly. God isn't required to provide a contractor to every assembly. God isn't required to provide an accountant to every assembly. Sometimes you need to rely on the experts to accomplish and meet the need. But that doesn't mean when it comes to the physical needs of the church that if someone is in need of meals that we go hire a chef. You see the difference? We are all to be engaging in this. We all are helpers, but some in particular have this gift. They do it easier than others. They do it with more joy than others. It comes naturally to them because that's how God has designed them for service in the body. We're all to serve one another. But those with the gift of helps are more effective because they find more contentment in it. Finally, the gift of administration. You could also call this the gift of leading from Romans chapter 12, verse 8. Administration here really is government or guidance, organization. The word here in 1 Corinthians 12, 28 actually refers to the skillful steering of a ship. You're thinking of the captain or the pilot of the ship. The Greek word here, kubernesis, is where we get the English word cybernetics, which is the study of how the brain governs the body. That's what administration or governance is. This is the ability to be able to organize and guide people, navigate the church to effective service. As I mentioned earlier in Romans 12, it's leadership. It's leadership. That's why when you look at 1 Timothy 5:17, I'm going to read this. Where Paul says, the elders who rule well, that's the same word in 1 Timothy 5:17 as Paul speaks of those who lead in Romans 12, 8. Same term. That's why this applies to those who are in leadership. They offer spiritual leadership and skill. We all know people who are natural leaders, right? But not every natural leader in the church has been given the spiritual gift of leadership, because you have to be able to lead and organize and guide and direct according to the way that God has instructed leaders to do so. You don't just run over people. This is someone with insight into how to effectively guide the people of God for maximum efficiency. They can see the big picture and know how to direct the small details to accomplish the big picture. Someone who can cut through all of the details and say, this is the plan and this is where we need to go. That's the one that has the gift of administration. That means God's designed the church, beloved, to have leaders. He's not designed the church to be a flat structure where everyone has the same input, everybody has the same vote in terms of determining where you go and what you do. It's not a democracy in the church. God has designed the church to have leaders. It's a need for the church. It's not a want. Someone with this gift has a love for the church and for the members. It's not overbearing. They are able to exercise this gift in a way that allows for the church to be run decently and in order, as Paul makes so abundantly necessary at the end of chapter 14. This is a real responsibility. Those who are elders have this responsibility. You can see that in Hebrews 13. But you also need to be aware that those who have this gift and those who serve as leaders in this way were also given instruction by Peter in chapter 5. Where he says, I exhort the elders among you in verse 1. And then he says in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. We sit here and we ask the question, okay, why is it important to go through all of these gifts? Well, as someone who's in the church now and expects to be in the church into the future until the Lord comes, you need to know, number one, what kind of leaders God has called, what kind of gifted men to look for to fill those roles. And you need to identify what God has given to you to serve the church. Service and helps is a broad category, right? There's not a narrowness to that. There are other categories. We'll get to those in the coming weeks. But I circle back to what I said at the very beginning. As we go through these gifts, what are your gifts? What are your gifts? What are you doing to try to figure out what your gifts are? And once you might have an idea, what are you doing with them? Because the church needs those with these gifts. This is the list that God gave for what the church would need when Christ was not there. That's why it's important for us to understand them. That's why it's important for us to follow them. God always gives His church what it needs.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.